good morning. And I hope I'm switched on and coming through. Yes, there's a light on. I thank the Lord for His light in my life. And I trust in your life too. As we just heard, Jesus is always the answer. He's the only answer. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man, no woman can come to our Heavenly Father but through Him. Well, I'm very delighted to be here. I thank Pastor Barber for his invitation and the warmth that I and Sam here on the front row with me, my pastor's son, we've received these past few days in Winnipeg. I was due to be here a couple of years ago and didn't quite make it over the Atlantic. So I'm very glad to have had the opportunity to be among you and have some fellowship with some of you the last few days. I was born again in February 1990, so if you do a quick mathematical calculation, I'm just over 25 years saved. That's my real age. Born in 1971, that's my biological age, but that doesn't count for much in the big scheme of things. It's when we were born again, and that happened in my life at the University of York in the north of England in a dining hall. I wasn't in a church, I wasn't raised in a church, didn't grow up in a Christian home. My family to this day are not believers in the Lord Jesus. They've heard the gospel many, many times. And I'm sure if I went through the gospel with my mother, she would say, yes, I believe that. Yes, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, I believe He died on the cross for my sin. But she hasn't been convicted of her sin. She hasn't realized the need in her life to confess that sin to the Lord Jesus and seek His forgiveness. And that might be the experience of some of you. One of the good things about coming into a church, and I know nothing about the church and I haven't met you before this particular trip, is I don't know who knows the Lord. I'm assuming you all do. Well, maybe I shouldn't assume that. Truly know the Lord Jesus. I don't know where you are with the Lord in your walk. So that gives me a little bit more freedom just to seek the Lord for what His word is today and not to be influenced by what I know about you or I know about the church. And so I trust that what I share this morning is from the Lord. I was raised, as I said, not in a Christian home, but I did have a lot of Christian influence, and that came from my grandparents. Especially my grandfather, Harry Wilkinson, now home with the Lord. A couple of years ago, he was 95, and that's when the Lord called him home, finally. And he was looking forward to that day from the moment he believed. And he flew in the RAF during the Second World War, flew many missions over Nazi Germany, 63 in total, which was unheard of almost in that particular time. And as a result, he was decorated by King George VI. And I've got the medals at home. But being decorated by the King of England did not give him any special privileges before the King of all kings. He had to come and kneel, not before George VI, but before Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he did that later in his life. And he would always, always speak about Jesus. Every time he was in our home or we were in his home, he would talk about Jesus. And he was very forthright. He didn't hold back and could be too forthright. Made people feel uncomfortable. But for me, I believed everything he said. I had no problem believing in God. No problem believing that God sent His Son into this world. No problem believing the gospel message. But like my mother and my father today, that gospel message did not bring conviction until I was 19. And in a dining hall, hearing this man tell me what my grandfather had told me for years. But that night, that Friday night, surrounded by all my fellow students, the conviction came. And I went forward and I prayed a simple prayer, asking the Lord Jesus to forgive me of my sin, thanking him for dying for me on the cross 2,000 years ago, asking him to be Lord of my life. And as I started to pray that prayer, I just wept, cried, like a baby. Just couldn't stop crying because I knew the Lord was forgiving me. My sin was very real, very good upbringing, very stable life. But as I said, it counted for nothing before God. None of our good works, none of our goodness counts for nothing unless those works are what our Lord has called us to do. Unless those works come out of a living relationship with the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. And so there was a nice little pool of tear water on the floor. And I didn't care who saw me. I didn't care who was around me. All I cared was being right with God. And I just thank him for his grace and mercy ever since, because life as a Christian is tough. It's difficult. And we can't walk around, well, we can walk around with a smile on our face all the time, but that smile often hides pain and heartache and difficulty and trial. And if you know the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior and you've never known trial and difficulty of some sort, there's a problem, because the Lord Jesus promised we would experience these things. Well, this evening begins a very special week for a very special and particular group of people all around the world. And during this week, there will be lots of celebration. There will be lots of feasting, lots of smiles, lots of laughter, lots of giving of gifts, lots of telling of stories. This evening begins the Jewish festival of Sukkot. We know it from our Bibles as the Feast of Tabernacles. And for all the joy, all the laughter, all the celebration, all the jubilation, it will be a most empty week for the vast majority of the Jewish people around the world that will be celebrating this feast, as their forefathers have done for millennia. Ever since the Lord God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, commanded the Jewish nation, the people of Israel, to celebrate this feast. In fact, as you read in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, where you learn about the feasts of the Lord that were given to the Jewish people, our Lord described this as a time when they were to celebrate, having passed through Yom Kippur, having passed through that period of reflection and repentance and making sure their lives were right with God. And on the basis that they had passed through Yom Kippur, that Day of Atonement, that they'd confessed their sins to God, then the Lord said, "Now rejoice, rejoice in what I have done for you. And rejoice in the memory that I preserved your forefathers during those years of wilderness wanderings for 40 years. In the desert of Sinai, as the children of Israel journeyed from Egypt, where they'd been held in bondage under Pharaoh for 430 years, to the promised land, the land of Canaan, God kept them so that even their sandals didn't wear out. He provided them with bread from heaven every day, manna every day, all that they needed. And when they came into the land, he also provided the fruit of the earth. And this feast has another name, the Feast of Ingathering. And the church has kind of taken that for itself over the generations. And certainly in the UK, in England, the church commemorates Harvest Festival, harvest time. But how much of the church realizes where that festival comes from the Feast of Tabernacles. And so the Jewish people will gather and they will build their little sukkahs, their sukkot, little homes, often on the side of their actual home. And in the Middle East, in particular, in Israel, many of them will live in those wooden huts, those wooden booths, for the duration of this festival. But what a sad time it really is, because so many of the Jewish people today will just be going through that ritual. And that joy will not be the joy of the Lord. It will be the joy of their flesh. It will be the joy of their emotion. It will be the joy of their memory. It will be the joy of their tradition. It will be an almost manufactured joy, but not the real joy of the Lord. Because if you reject the Son of God, you also reject the Father. If you deny Jesus as Lord and Savior, you deny the Father. And as we've looked during the conference here in Winnipeg the last few days, we know from the Scriptures, Israel continues to be the people of God. But as a people, as a nation, and I'm not talking about the Jewish people who have come to faith in Jesus, they will be celebrating truly with the joy of the Lord. But for the majority, it will be empty. And I'd like you to turn with me, please, to John chapter 7. The time when our Lord Jesus, as a Jew, as a Jewish man, did what he was commanded by the law of Moses to do and present himself in Jerusalem. Those three special feasts that the Lord signified were to be celebrated by all the men of Israel every year in Jerusalem. Passover, Pesach, Pentecost, Shavuot, and Tabernacles, the final feast, Sukkot. And remember the opposition our Lord had before he went up to Jerusalem to the Feast of Tabernacles. The opposition he had from his own brothers, his own family, his own flesh and blood. The Lord Jesus growing up would have been the most wonderful of brothers. A brother to his brothers and his sisters. He had quite a large family. Certainly four brothers and several sisters. And he would have never argued. He would have never engaged in what I engaged in as a young boy growing up. A fight with my younger brother. Because Jesus was the eldest. Never a cross word. Never a bad look. What a wonderful brother. And yet he was rejected for many, many years by his own. Praise the Lord. They came eventually. After his death and resurrection, they came to know their own brother as their Lord and Savior. But at this time in their lives, they were almost mocking him. Come on, this is the time of the feast. Go up, show yourself. And Jesus said in verse 8, go to the feast yourselves. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And if you're a believer this morning, you may have known much opposition from within your own family. And that's where much of our pain can come. My family are very supportive, but I don't have much in common with them other than the fact that they're my family. Can't talk to them about the Lord. Can't worship Jesus. Can't pray with them. And it's very sad, but I'm grateful I don't receive the persecution that many believers, many Christians do receive from husbands and wives and parents and children and brothers and sisters and uncles and aunts. That's often where the battle really is waged. Eventually, as you know, the Lord Jesus did go up to Jerusalem to the feast, and at the middle of the feast, he began to teach in the courts of the temple. And this was a festival where there was much emphasis on water and the need for water. And that is something the Lord built into the people of Israel. That's why he chose that land, the land of Canaan, where his people would dwell. A land that depended upon the water from heaven. Upon God sending the rain to produce the harvest so that they could reap the crop and survive. And the Lord, through his law, and you read that in closing chapters of Deuteronomy especially, the Lord said, if you obey me, if you obey my law, if you love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then I will give you the rain from heaven and you will be fruitful. The land will be fruitful and the wombs of your people will be fruitful. And I will bless you. That was the Lord's longing, to bless His people, that they would know Him close by, protecting them and providing for their every need. But the Lord warned, if you disobey me, if following me just becomes a ritual, something you have to do or you're expected to do, then I'll withhold the rain. And you will go without. God disciplines those He loves. And that was part of the Lord's discipline for His people. And here at Jerusalem, at this particular feast, oh, the excitement, the buzz that was in that city, the ceremonial rituals that were taking place. The priests, every day of those 7 days, they would walk down to the pool of Siloam with their pitchers, and they would scoop up the water in procession, people waving branches and singing psalms. And they would come up to the altar in the temple area, and they would pour out the water by the side of the altar of God, symbolic of their prayer to God, thanking Him firstly for the harvest that they had just reaped, and then praying to God that He would once more pour out His water upon the earth, upon the land, so that they would have a harvest next year. And there were certain passages of Scripture that they were singing and that they were praying to God, and they had done for centuries. And I will just direct you to one of those. Turn to the book of Isaiah. Because God had promised, when Israel went astray, when Israel broke covenant, and God was about to exile them from their land, God promised one day He would pour out not just the rain waters of heaven upon the land, but the waters of His Spirit upon the barren dryness of their own lives. Isaiah chapter 44. Here's one of those promises that would have been declared almost certainly by the priest during this week of festivities. Verse 3. This is God speaking through Isaiah, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your descendants and my blessing on your offspring, and they shall spring up like grass amid waters, like willows by flowing streams." Verse 19 of the previous chapter, 43. "Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And the wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people." Just as He did during their wilderness wanderings, when Moses commanded the rock and it poured forth water, and the whole nation was able to drink. But for the Lord to pour out His water, not just the rainwater of heaven needed for the food, the fruit of the earth to survive, but the water of His Spirit, more importantly, upon the dry ground of His people's hearts, they in turn had to respond. They had to long and desire God's water. They had to thirst for the living God. Not go through some empty ritual because their forefathers had done it, and their five fathers and their six fathers, as my pastor sometimes jokes. Look at this in chapter 41 of Isaiah. From a promise given by God to a nation of people, suddenly this promise becomes very individual. I remember that night when the Lord Jesus saved my soul, when I was born again of the Spirit. I didn't understand the doctrine of the Trinity. I didn't fully understand the doctrine of the atonement. I didn't understand things like the rapture and the second coming and the future reign of our Lord Jesus upon this earth. I was a baby. I was newborn. All I understood was that God was most certainly real and my life had been changed forever. Because as I was crying like a baby, inside, and this is the only way I can describe it, was just a freshness. I felt cool inside my being. I can't describe that physiologically. I just know, I believe that that was to do with the forgiveness of the Lord. He'd done something that night as I cried out to him in my heart. And the turning point for me that particular night, because the day before I'd been to the meeting and I'd been convicted, but my response was to ask for somebody to come round to my room and talk to me because I had all these questions. If I become a Christian, do I have to give this up? Do I have to stop doing this? Do I have to give my girlfriend up? That was the biggest concern. It was all about, oh, you've got to give this up and stop doing this. And but on that final night, before the preacher preached, a man got up to sing with his guitar. John Featherston, his name was. I don't know what has happened to John these past 25 years, but the Lord used him that night because he sang a song, and the words, one particular line of that song, just went right into my spirit. And he said this in song, "I can take you to the foot of the cross, but I must leave you. I can tell you about the cross, I can tell you about Jesus, I can tell you the way of salvation, but I can't do anything for you. Beyond that, you have to stand before the cross. You have to stand before God. And you have to make that decision whether you're going to cry out to God for His mercy and His forgiveness. You individually have to make that choice." And here for the people of Israel, look what the Lord said. From a promise given to the whole nation came this individual requirement. Verse 17, Isaiah 41, "When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open up rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water." That's a twofold promise concerning the land itself, but individually to every one of God's beloved people, Israel, that promise that where there was a crying out, a seeking for the waters of God to quench their thirst, that God would answer. And so there in Jerusalem, nearly 2,000 years ago, the priests of Israel, many of whom had already rejected the messiahship of Jesus, the claims that His miracles made concerning who He was, the priests just went through this ritual, quoting scriptures like this. And I'll read one more scripture that they were quoting and singing. Every day they would march around the altar. Every day they would pour the water from the pool of Siloam by the side of the altar. As each day passed, the expectation built as they were crying out to God for His rain. But were they really crying out to God? Or were they just going through the motions? Isaiah chapter 12. Again, almost certainly from the Jewish writings of the day, one of these scriptures that would have been proclaimed by the priests. by those who had been given responsibility from the days of Aaron, the high priest, to mediate between the people and God. Look at this promise in verse 3. Again, given on the eve of exile, on the eve of God's judgment, yet there's a hope here. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the nations, proclaim that His name is exalted. And the most wonderful thing for me in that verse, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, I'm not a Greek scholar, but the most wonderful thing for me about that verse, where we have the word salvation in the original Hebrew Old Testament, is the word Yeshua. With joy you will draw from the wells of Yeshua. In Isaiah's day, the people of Israel would not be thinking, oh, well, that means one day the Messiah will come and His name will be Yeshua and He will bring salvation. No, not quite that simple. And yet, as we fast forward 700 years from Isaiah's day, we find ourselves in Jerusalem. We find ourselves in the Feast of Tabernacles, in the courts of the temple of God, where God is supposed to be worshipped and loved and honored. But the priests who are going through empty formal ritual and religion, they're quoting these scriptures. But their hearts are not crying out for the fulfillment of these scriptures. Not really. Because on the last day of that feast, and turn back to John chapter 7. On the last day of that feast, when expectation and excitement is at its height, the Lord Jesus walks right into the temple courts. Maybe at this particular moment in time, as the priests are pouring out the water by the side of the altar, and they're uttering, proclaiming scriptures as we've read from Isaiah and the Psalms. And in verse 37, we read, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed. And that word means with a loud voice. He didn't whisper this. He didn't go to somebody on this side and another person on this side and whisper in their ears. He made this proclamation that day to all who were in the temple precincts, including the priests. If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. He was standing in the midst of his people. This was the time of God's visitation, the time of the fulfillment of all these wonderful prophecies that the people of Israel had prayed and prayed for centuries, generations would one day be fulfilled. Our Lord stood, and in making that declaration, he was saying, I am the fulfillment. This is the great day when God has come amongst you to give you the water that you need, not just for your harvest, but for your lives, which are dry and barren. And for the people, forgetting the leaders for the moment, for the people, many of their lives were dry and barren because a yoke had been placed upon them. The yoke of the law, the yoke of the traditions of the elders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and all the pointing of their finger and all the hypocrisy of the Jewish religion at that time that had been so corrupted. by formal ritualism, empty hearts, people that were not walking with God, not loving Him. And Jesus came to set the people free. Jesus came to bring the water of life, the waters of His Spirit, upon those dry, barren hearts. And that might be you today, because among those in the temple in Jerusalem that day, among all that empty ritualism, among all those maybe empty or dry hearts, there were some who were ready to say, "Yes, Lord, I need your water today. I am dry, I am barren, I'm in a wilderness, and I need what you are offering to bring." The Lord Jesus would not have given this invitation if there was nobody present that day ready to respond. Our Lord never wasted His words, only spoke the words that His Father spoke. If that is you today, maybe you've never truly come to the Lord Jesus. Maybe you've been like me and you've always believed everything, and yet it's not made an impact upon your life. May this be the day for you. Might just be one person that you would say, "Yes, Lord, I need what you are offering to give me, those waters of life." But you may be a believer today, and you may have been faithfully serving the Lord, but you might feel dry. You might feel a little bit parched because it's been hard for you. Because of your trials, maybe trials of health, maybe trials of finances, trials of family life. Maybe you've just been ministering faithfully and never stopped, never rested, never allowed the Lord to sit you by the side of those still waters. As you read about in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." The Psalm of David, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul." How David needed those waters that he could just drink from and be replenished, revived. Psalm 42, the same David that cried out, "The Lord is my shepherd." Well, Psalm 63, the same David, during those years in the wilderness of Judah when he was being hunted and hounded by King Saul, it was after his life, David cried out, "O God, thou art my God, I seek thee, my soul thirsts for thee, my flesh faints for thee, as in a dry and weary land where no water is." He's in the wilderness. He needs the waters, those living waters to drink from. But that's not first and foremost what he's yearning for. He wants to meet with God in that difficult place, that dry place, that hot place, that place where he's being pursued day and night. And he just wants those living waters again from the Lord to replenish him, to help him to continue and press on. Psalm 42, "As a hart or as a deer longs for flowing streams, so longs my soul for thee, O God." My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Is your soul thirsting for God, truly thirsting for God today? That needs to be a regular experience, a daily experience. The Apostle Paul said in his letter to the Ephesians, "Be filled with the Spirit." Literally, be being filled with the Spirit. Well, I thought I was filled with the Spirit when I was born again. Yes, you were. In a sense, you were sealed with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit came into your life. But this isn't what Paul's talking about. He says you need to keep coming to the Lord and be being filled with His Spirit, with those living waters, with His power, with everything you need to face each day and fulfill God's call on your life. Well, Sam and I tomorrow, as I close, Sam and I tomorrow will be, the Lord willing, catching the plane, from Winnipeg to Toronto, and then Toronto to London, and then London to where we live, just outside Manchester in the north of England. And I'm looking forward to being home for one particular reason. I want to see my sunflowers in the back garden. For 42 years of my life living with my parents, I had no interest whatsoever in gardening. I could describe plants according to their color. Well, that's a red plant, and that's a pink flower, and that's a white one, and that's got a nice smell. And I could probably tell you what a daffodil was, and a daisy, and a rose, and that would be pretty much it. But the Lord did something in my heart a couple of years ago after a serious accident. Gave me a hobby, gave me a desire to be out in His creation and do some gardening and grow flowers and even vegetables. And I've got a greenhouse. I'm living where my grandfather lived for many years. And there's a whole story behind that. And in his greenhouse, I've got lots of tomato plants and chili plants. And I can't wait to see how they're getting on, trusting that my mum has been watering them every day as I asked her to. But my sunflowers, they're my pride and joy. I've got five of them in these pots. And they look beautiful to me, but they need water. Regular, especially when they start to flower. And I was sat with my sunflowers a few weeks ago before I flew out to Oregon to speak at the Brian Call Conference. And I was sat with my Bible in the deck chair, just reading my Bible and praying and asking, Lord, what do I talk about in Oregon after the conference? And I was looking at the sunflowers, and it was a beautiful day. Quite rare in the summer in England to have a beautiful hot day. And I noticed, I just was looking at the sunflowers, and I noticed that some of the leaves had wilted, were wilting a little bit in the heat. I'd watered the plant that morning. I'd given it plant feed, everything it needed, but under the sun, it was struggling. And the leaves didn't look quite as healthy as they ought to look. So I went and got some water, put it in my watering can, and I gave them a really good drink. And then I watched my sunflowers. And I watched them for 5-10 minutes, and nothing was happening. So I went into my house, my bungalow. About 15 minutes later, I came out again, and guess what? Those wilted leaves were springing up, looked healthy. Just a little water from somebody who had the ability to do something about their condition, and they were bright and fresh and vibrant again. And I thought, that's how it can be with us as believers. You know, we can look the part. We can look well and healthy, and maybe there's much fruit on our branch, as it were, and yet part of our lives might be wilting a little bit under the sun. Maybe they're wilting a little bit because we've just gone off track a little bit. We love the Lord, and we're in His Word, and we're in prayer, but we also want a little bit of the world. And we pursue worldly things and find that that dries the waters in our lives. Are we going through a particularly difficult trial and we feel that we're struggling? There's somebody that can do something about that even today. Not only can He do something about that, but He wants to do something about that. He wants to pour His water afresh in our lives so that every part of our life is vibrant. Not wilted, not looking sad, but is vibrant, full of His life. And so our Lord said, again, as we close, to the Jewish people, as He would say to them today, if they would just incline their hearts to Him, the Lord would say even to us this morning, is anyone thirsty? Is anyone here thirsty? Then let him come to me, to Jesus, and drink.